Genesis chapter 15. We have such a fascinating portion of Scripture before us this morning. And so I want to invite you, open up your Bibles and read along with us this morning. Genesis chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 7. Heavenly Father, may we just simply continue this morning to rejoice in who you are and in your power, in your strength, in your wisdom, in all that you have done for us. Lord, we rejoice that you have made it possible for our very souls to be saved for all of eternity. Lord, we give you this time now in your word, asking that you would give us understanding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Today, in our time, when we enter into contracts with one another, we usually do so by signing our names on the dotted line, right? That's how it works. If we're going to enter into an arrangement, a contract, a covenant, usually some legal documents are drafted. Those documents specify all the details of the arrangement that's being made, and then both parties sign their names and they enter into that contract, and it becomes legally binding. If you've ever closed on the purchase of a new home or refinanced your home, you go through that thing called closing, right? You're entering into an agreement with the lending institution. And what you do is you end up going into an office and you notice on the table that there is a mountain of paperwork. And you sit at the table and you go through each sheet and you initial and you sign. And that's how you enter into that contract. That's normally how we do things like that today. Well, in ancient times, and I'm talking 3,500 years ago, ancient times, when Abraham walked the earth, people entered into contracts with one another very differently. There were different ways that they would do so, but I just want to mention one way that was very common in those days for them to enter into contracts. Let's say that two parties were entering into an agreement. One party, let's say, was pledging to work for a period of time for the other party, and then the other party was pledging to pay that person a set fee or whatever the property might be. And they're going to make that arrangement, and they want to make it formal. Here's how they would do it. They would first go and secure several animals, sometimes as many as 6, 5, 4, 3, a goat, rams, oxen, heifers, cows. They'd go and get these animals, and then they would slaughter those animals. Those animals would be killed. The bodies of those animals would be cut in half right down the middle. And then each half of each animal would be placed on the ground opposite the other half, leaving a pathway between these severed bodies. One party would enter the pathway from one end, walking down through those severed bodies. The other party would walk in from the other end. They would meet in the middle, and as they're walking down the pathway, they would make their pledge to one another. And that's how they made a deal. In fact, we get that expression, cut a deal, cutting a deal, from this ancient practice. Very serious covenant. You didn't enter into things like that lightly. Here's a covenant that was sealed with blood. And what they were saying to one another as they walked down the pathway is, if I don't keep up my end of this deal, then may the fate of these animals be upon me. If I don't keep my word on this, my end of the bargain, then may bloodshed be upon me. So it was very serious. I wonder how serious people would be about making their mortgage payments if we still entered into contracts that way. With that background in mind, let's get into our text. Look at verse 7, Genesis chapter 15. It says, "Then he," that's God, "said to him," Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he, Abraham, said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So God comes to Abraham and makes a promise to Abraham. And actually, this is the reiteration of a promise that God has already made to Abraham several times up to this point in his life. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which was in the Persian Gulf area, brought him all the way down into the promised land. We know it is modern day Israel. So Abraham's in the midst of this land, and God has told Abraham, "I'm giving you the whole land. You're going to inherit all of it. It's all yours. I'm giving it to you." And this is the third or fourth time that God has made this promise. Now Abraham asked the question, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Now, I don't think this was a question of unbelief. I think this was simply a question of how to. "Lord, how am I going to know that you're going to give me all this land? How is that possible?" You see, at this point, Abraham has been in the promised land for 10 years. He hasn't built a city. He hasn't built a house. He's living in a tent. All of his servants are living in tents. They're living like Bedouin tent dwellers. They're just sojourners in the land. So they don't own anything at this point, and they've been there 10 years. And also, as Abraham looks around the land, he notices that he's a great minority. The land is filled with all those Canaanites, all those ites that you read about in the Old Testament. They're the ones that have filled the land. They should be owning the land. They look to be in charge. And so Abraham is a man of faith, but he just doesn't understand, how is this going to work? How am I going to inherit all this land? How am I going to know this? How will I know this? He says, he asks God. So it says in verse 9, "So he," the Lord, "said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. So what's happening here? They're getting ready to sign a contract in the way that I just described, as they did in ancient times. What is the Lord saying to Abraham here? He's basically saying, "Abraham, let's make a deal. Let's cut a deal. Let's enter into a contract with one another. I am going to give you this land. And I'm willing to sign my name on the dotted line." That's what God's saying. And so Abraham, he runs out, he gets the animals, he creates the pathway. He's got everything ready for closing, so to speak. And I personally think that Abraham was really excited here, because what has to take place? Abraham has to go down the pathway and God has to go down the pathway. He's going to see vision of God soon. He's going to see the representative of God. There's going to be, I'm sure he's excited. God is really going to prove himself. Well, it's clear that Abraham would have to wait some time until God showed up. For it says in verse 11, "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." So he's waiting all day. And what a detail of reality here, huh? He's waiting all day by this pathway of severed bodies. And as he waits, that fresh kill has attracted the vultures. And so he's spending his time driving these vultures away. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So the sun goes down, and Abraham crashes. Perhaps he was really tired chasing all those birds away. But it's very clear here that this is not just physical exhaustion. God put Abraham into a very deep, deep sleep. Almost a trance-like state. You see in this verse where it says a deep sleep fell upon Abram? This deep sleep is also mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, concerning Adam. I'm just going to read you this verse. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Isn't that interesting? Before God performed surgery on Adam, he knocked him out. Put him to sleep. Put him in this real deep sleep. And this is exactly what Abraham is put into. And it's very intense. We're not sure exactly what's going on, but he is going through horror. He is experiencing darkness. He's experiencing these intense feelings. It's almost like he's in a catatonic state. It's almost like God intentionally puts him in a near-death experience. Well, God does show up, and God does speak. Verse 13. Then he, the Lord, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, Abraham had wondered, how am I going to know that I will inherit this land? And here we see God's response. And here we see God specifying all of the details, or many of the details, in the contract that he's about to sign. Now, what does God tell Abraham here specifically? Well, basically, he says, Abraham, you personally are not going to inherit the land. You personally are not going to own the land. And we know that that was true in Abraham's life. He never owned any part of the land legally, except for a couple of cemetery plots at the end of his life. God says, it's not you, it's your descendants. The nation that will come from your body will own the land. All of the descendants that come from you, they will inherit the land. So God's making it clear. When I say I'm giving you the land, Abraham, I mean I'm giving the nation that comes from your body the land. And then he tells Abraham, look, your descendants are going to enter that land and own that land, but it's going to take a while and they're going to go through some tough times. And in fact, there's going to be a 400-year delay. Your descendants are going to spend 400 years in a nation that's foreign to them, and they're going to be afflicted there. Now, what nation was that? Egypt. And then God says, but I'm going to judge that nation, and they're going to come out of that nation. How did God judge Egypt? The 10 plagues. And in the fourth generation, 400 years later, Israel did come out of Egypt, and under the leadership of Joshua, they came into the promised land, they conquered it, and they took it over at that point. So God is spelling all this out. He's putting all these details in the contract. And he even tells Abraham why there needs to be a 400-year delay. I find verse 16 so interesting. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's why there would be a 400-year delay. The iniquity of the Amorites was not complete. Now you could circle that and put the word grace next to that verse. The Amorites, the Canaanites, again, all of those ites that were in the Promised Land, we know from historical records that they were extremely wicked. A very, very wicked culture. And here we see that God gave them 400 years as a society to repent. God gave that nation 400 years, and He was reaching out to those nations, trying to get their attention. But for 400 years, not only did they not reach out to God, they got more and more wicked, so that after the 400 years is up, their iniquity has become complete. The entire glass has been filled to the brim with wickedness, and they've actually entered, by that point, self-destruct mode. The culture has become so wicked that they are self-destructing, and that very culture has become like a cancer to the rest of society. So when you read the book of Joshua and you read those commands where God says, go into the land and exterminate, kick everyone out or kill everyone, you think, oh man, that's tough. I can't believe God would say something like that. But you need to understand, they were given 400 years. And they had reached a point by that time where they were killing themselves anyway. Now, as people, we have a hard time dealing with that. But you know what? God is the judge of heaven and earth. God is in charge. And it is very clear in Scripture that there is a point where a nation or an individual reaches that point where they can no longer escape. And I don't know when that is. The iniquity, the cup gets filled to the brim and it begins to overflow, and that's it. Oh, that's why we always need to turn to the Lord right now. Amen? Don't delay. So, this stipulation, all of these details are put in place. God says He's going to do this. And then He signs the contract. Verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Isn't that wild? Can't you just sort of picture the scene in your mind? God Himself appears in the form of a smoking oven or furnace and a burning torch, and God Himself walks the full lengthway of that path between the severed bodies. Now, this smoking oven makes you think of the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites by day. It makes you think of the smoke at the top of Mount Sinai. Also makes me think of the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. The burning torch makes me think of the pillar of fire that led the nation of Israel by night. Makes me think of the burning bush that Moses saw. Makes me think of the fire that came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices on the altar of Mount Carmel. God Himself walking up and down that pathway. Verse 18 says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant, literally cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Canaanites, the Canaanites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Pepsilites. Now I'm just making sure you're... The Rephaim, the Amorites, the the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You got all that? So they made this deal. The contract has been signed. Now, there's something very, very odd about this covenant. There's something very odd about the way this contract was signed. Do you see it? Is there something that stands out? What is it about this contract that makes it odd? Well, it was supposed to be a bilateral contract. That means it was supposed to be a contract between two parties. The normal way it would work is Abraham would walk down one part of the pathway, right? God the other part. They'd meet in the middle. They'd pledge to one another. They'd have stipulations on both sides. And yet, what do we see here? Abraham's not even participating in the contract. He's not even involved. He doesn't walk the pathway. In fact, he's just a spectator. Abraham doesn't sign the contract. God signs the contract for the both of them. This is a unilateral contract. That is, it is entirely dependent upon God alone, one party. God alone promised this to Abraham. And it being a unilateral contract with God tells us some very important things. It would not depend upon the human effort of Abraham at all. Abraham would have no participation in this in any way, shape, or form. There would be nothing that Abraham was required to do. There would be nothing that Abraham was forbidden to do. All human effort of Abraham has been entirely removed from the equation. This promise to Abraham would be dependent upon God alone. God alone is, in a sense, saying, if this doesn't happen, let me be put to asunder. Now, a unilateral contract with God also means that that contract will absolutely be fulfilled. It is certain. It's dependent upon God, not on man. God, when He makes a promise, keeps it. God cannot lie. And God cannot fail. This promise that God made to Abraham here cannot fail. It must take place. So, did God keep this promise? Has this promise been kept? Well, it all worked out just like He told Abraham here. Abraham at this point was childless. He would eventually have a son. The nation of Israel would be born. The nation of Israel would go into Egypt where they would grow greatly in number and possession, and then they would be brought out. They would go into the promised land. Yep, it all worked out just like God said it would. There is only one detail in what God promised Abraham here that is a little bit in question, a little bit in dispute. And I want you to see it. Verses 18 through 21. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now that is talking about the boundaries of the land that God promised to the nation that would come forth from Abraham. Way up north to the Euphrates and way down south to the great river of Egypt. That's a large area. Now, if you look at the history of Israel as it continues, you will notice, or at least it seems, that Israel never truly occupied all of that area as specified here. The closest they got was under King Solomon. And many people argue that even under King Solomon, the leaders in the northern territories and the leaders in the southern territories, though they were kings of their own place, they were also vassal states to Solomon. So they would say Solomon indirectly And Israel indirectly owned all that land. So some would say it has been fulfilled, but for others they would say it's in question because Solomon never directly owned. Well, my response to this is that I believe that God is not through with Israel. I believe that there are prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that absolutely relate to the literal nation of Israel. And I believe the Bible clearly teaches that one day Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is coming again. And when He comes again, He is going to save national Israel. There's going to be a restoration of national Israel. And it even teaches in the Old Testament the kingdom age where Jesus will sit on the throne of Israel, ruling from Jerusalem, the capital city of a state, Israel. And I believe that at that point, those boundaries will be absolutely clear. So, although it might be in some question today, I believe that in the future it won't. Because God, when He makes a promise, cannot lie. You have heard me say from this pulpit many times, and you need to hear me say again, I am pro-Israel. I am pro-national Israel. I believe that that promised land, that area in the Middle East, I believe that that land first and foremost belongs to God. And I believe it's very clear from the Bible that God has given them to national Israel, the state of it. So I'm against any of this trading of land for peace. There are two very interpretations of the Bible in general when it comes to Israel. And some Christians fall into different camps. There are some Christians in some Christian circles that believe that God is through with the nation of Israel. There are some that believe that the church has replaced Israel as God's people. It's called replacement theology. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, you find a lot of literal promises that are made to a literal nation of Israel that have not been fulfilled. Well, the people in that one camp that believe that the church has replaced Israel say that all of those promises in the Old Testament to Israel apply to the church now. The only problem is, with those literal promises, you got to sort of spiritualize them and allegorize them. Then there are other Christians, there are other circles that believe that God is not through with the nation of Israel. That God made literal promises to a literal nation of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, and yet they will be literally fulfilled to a literal nation of Israel. The church is a wonderful, special body, but you know, it really is a mystery in the Bible. This church age is like a giant parenthesis in God's dealings with man. And I'm very grateful for that parenthesis, because this Gentile got saved. And we live in the church age that is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. But there is going to come a time when the parenthesis is removed, and God begins dealing once again with the state of Israel. One of my heroes in the Christian faith is a man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. He was a great Bible expositor, lived in the late 1800s to the early 1900s. And this is a guy that I respect. I read all of his works. He's a guy that I'll look at as I'm preparing Bible studies. There is one issue with G. Campbell Morgan which I strongly disagree, and that's his interpretation of Israel. He said this, literally, in 1932, and I quote, he said, "I am now quite convinced that the teaching of Scripture as a whole is that there is no further future for Israel as an earthly people at all." Now, he wrote that in 1932. He died in 1945. 3 years later, in 1948, on May 14th, the nation of Israel was reborn. In the very land of Israel. Now, I'm convinced if that my hero could have just hung in there 3 more years, his theology would have totally changed. Because you think about it, before 1948, how can these things be fulfilled? You can understand why people do spiritualize it. 1967, Israel got Jerusalem back. The Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, clearly predicts that in the last days, Jerusalem will be the center of world attention. There will not be peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace returns. This is why, my friend, I do believe that we are living in the last days. I see things that are coming together on the world stage, and particularly the promises that were made to Israel, that are literally, literally being fulfilled before our very eyes in our own generation. God will keep this promise. You know, a unilateral contract with God is the safest contract to get into, don't you think? Because it's totally dependent upon Him. There's no human effort at all involved in it. Now, there is an example in the Scripture of a bilateral contract between God and man. And you know what we call that contract? We call it the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. When the nation of Israel did come out of Egypt under Moses, they ended up at Mount Sinai. What did they get at Mount Sinai? They got a law. Big law. Lots of laws. Not just the 10. Civil laws, ceremonial laws, priestly laws. All these laws. And they actually did enter into a covenant with God at that point that was bilateral. God said, I promise, I'll be your God, I'll bless you in the land. In order for me to do that, though, you've got to keep the law. The Mosaic Law. And even before they go into the land, while Moses is still alive, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, they're standing on a hill, and Moses says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And then there's a list of blessings that they would enjoy if they kept the covenant. Then He gives a list of curses that they would not enjoy if they broke the covenant. It was a bilateral contract. There was an agreement put in place. And how did that end up? How did that work for them? Tragedy. You study the history of Israel through the Old Testament and what happened. They forsook the Lord. They didn't keep their end of the deal. And so God did keep His end of the deal concerning curses. You see the history. They lost their land. 586 BC, they lost Judah, the Babylonian captivity, and they have never, ever since got back into the land and truly, truly owned it since. In 70 AD, Rome came in and destroyed the temple, took everything out, and folks, the Jews went worldwide, dispersed worldwide, just as God predicted, should they not keep the covenant. And we also see in the history of Israel the tragedy, the suffering, the Holocaust, the trials. All because they... See, the bilateral deal doesn't work. Because it's based on human effort. And by the way, the New Testament teaches, I believe, that Mosaic Law was put in place to show people that living under law won't work when it comes to getting right with God. It was a tutor, as Paul calls it in Romans. Well, God has brought Israel back in the land. They are back in the land. Those other promises will be kept. Why? Because the unilateral contract of God superseded the bilateral one. God has made those promises to Israel that will not fail. Beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful thing to consider, this unilateral contract with God, and how much greater it is than a bilateral contract with God. Now, I want to talk with you this morning about what I think is the most important contract that any person can ever enter into with God. And I'm going to call this contract the salvation contract. How does a person get right with God? How does a person get saved? How can a person know that they're going to go to heaven? Well, there are a lot of people on this planet, and there are a lot of religions that teach the salvation contract is a bilateral contract. Whereas, you got to do some stuff to get to heaven. You got to meet God halfway. Many, many people believe and teach you got to be good, you got to live a good life. You got to go through some religious hoops. You got to go through ritual. You got to keep traditions. You've got your part, man. You know, there are many people, I believe, even within Christian denominations and Christian circles, that make the salvation contract, the way by which a person becomes saved, they turn it into a bilateral contract, where it's not enough just to place your faith in Christ. No, you've also got to be baptized. You've also got to go to church every Sunday. Oh, you've got to tithe. You got to be careful how you dress. You got to be careful how you live, and they add to that. It's not a bilateral contract, this salvation contract. It couldn't be any more clear in the Scripture. The salvation contract that God has put in place is a unilateral one. It is dependent upon Him. Upon God alone. God has done all the work. The salvation contract of the Bible is not dependent at all upon human effort. It's not dependent at all about what you do or what you don't do. It is entirely dependent upon what God has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we enter into it is precisely the same way that Abraham entered into it. As a spectator, looking at what God has done and then saying, I believe that. I depend upon You. I place my faith in You. It's interesting how this contract in Genesis chapter 15 illustrates, really, the salvation contract. There's many comparisons, isn't there? That contract was sealed with blood. The salvation contract has been sealed with blood. The blood of Jesus Christ has been spilled so that we can be saved. It's interesting. God walked through that pathway of severed bodies. And in a sense, you can see God the Father walking through the broken and bloody body of His Son, dictating the terms of the contract. Those who believe on the name of My Son will be saved. Abraham did not participate in the actual work. He put his trust. And that is exactly how it works for you and I. We put our faith and trust in the Savior who accomplished the work for us at the cross. Let's remember the gospel message. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. We've all sinned. None of us are perfect. Our sin separates us from God. God is holy. In His holiness, sin must be judged. We've fallen. We are deserving of His judgment, condemnation, and we live under condemnation, and we are helplessly and hopelessly in that place as people. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough. Well, there's no amount of human effort. God in His grace did all the work. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the Lamb of God, the sinless, perfect one, the righteous one. Scripture says He went to the cross and He died as a substitute in our place. Our sins were placed upon Him. He died for them. He took judgment for us. And then He rose again the third day, beating up on death. Amen? And He's alive and He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Bible says, the work has been done. All you must do is believe. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you place your faith in Christ, if you depend upon Him, if you receive that gift, all the miracles happen in your life. Jesus says you will become born again. You will become a temple of the Holy Spirit. You will become a child of God. You will be joined to Christ. You will be on the road that leads to heaven. All the hopes of heaven become yours. The unilateral contract. It's been stated that all religious systems can be spelled out with just two letters, D and O, do. The gospel of Christ, however, is spelled out with four letters, D-O-N-E, done. And you receive. And it changes your life. Now, there are some that say, well, does that mean that there's nothing that we have to do and we can live our lives any way that we want to? I mean, it's just a unilateral contract. Yeah, the way you get saved is a unilateral contract. You put your faith in Christ. But the Bible says that when you understand what God has done for you, that He has saved your soul for all of eternity, and that He has given you His Spirit to live in, you become born again, you do change. And you begin living for Him, not because you have to, but because you want to. And you do so out of great thankfulness. So where are you on this contract? Is the salvation a contract in your life, a bilateral contract? Is it dependent upon you? Or have you ever understood that it is entirely dependent upon what Jesus Christ has done for you? And you need to receive Him. I want to invite you this morning, enter into that contract with God. There is no better way to end this Bible study than to quote for you what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. There He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a verse. He's basically saying, let's make a deal. Hey, let's cut a deal. Let's cut a covenant. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Your sin is red like crimson, scarlet. Let me make it white. Let me make it white as snow. Let me make it like wool. And of course, God can do that through the sacrifice of His Son. The blood of Christ washes away all sin. But you have to put your faith in Him. You have to embrace. I want you to have an opportunity to do that this morning. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. I'll just ask you straight out this morning, are your sins forgiven? Have you entered into that contract? Understand, the Scripture says that If you've not entered into that contract, then you are still in your sins. Say, Terry, how do I enter into this contract? I want to. I want to be saved. I want to know I'm saved. You do so through a prayer, just crying out to God, saying, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Be my Savior. Come into my life. I put my trust in you. You have to do it. You have to make that decision. Your wife can't make it for you. Your husband can't make it for you. Your parents can't make it for you. You need to make that decision this morning if you haven't done that yet. And if you need to do that, then I'm going to ask you to acknowledge that. Just raise your hand high so I can see it. Say, Terry, that's me. Don't let another day slide. If you're here this morning and you've yet to receive Christ as your Savior, open your heart to Him today. I'm going to give you just a few more moments. And I am going to ask that all of us as a church stand up and rejoice in our salvation. Amen.